Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
We're starting a new series in the Bible this week, and it's called God of Promise. And we are going to, over the next couple of weeks, hopefully in a cool, dimly lit room, take a look at Abraham's journey in Scripture. Familiar to be as a Christian that three of the largest religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, all trace their roots back to Abraham. Abraham in the Bible was someone who was, God promised that he would bless the world through him. And so we're going to look at the story that more than Abraham is really about God's promise to humanity, a promise that's bigger than Abraham. And in part because as hectic and as confusing as life has been, I hope this summer to kind of pour in some hope and optimism based on the goodness of God. Amen? You can say it out loud. You can talk back to me in here. That's okay. So my hope is that God has some encouragement for this summer. Our series is titled God of Promise because we need to be reminded that God promises good things. And this morning, we're going to start this story at the very beginning. Look at a passage you probably have not read before. Something new and exciting. We're going to start small. in part because I felt very small over the 4th of July. I went home to a little town where I grew up in Cayucas, California, rural on the beach. And the thing you need to know about it is, like, it's a town that's maybe 1,500 to 2,000 people soaking wet at best. But on the 4th of July, because it's a little rural beach town, it swells, they estimate, the most they've ever estimated is about 36,000 people arrive there to populate our beaches. You can guess how some of the locals feel, right? The businesses love it. But it's kind of a strange feeling to go back home now. When I grew up there, we were the scrubs. They bussed us north to another city up in Cambria. And in Cambria, everybody's dad was an accountant or a professor or something, a professional career. But in Cayucas, everybody's parents, you worked construction, you worked in the hospitality industry or at the hotels. And so they affectionately called us the scrubs from the wrong side of the tracks. Now, though, when I go home, and I'm not sure if this is even the correct phrase, but it's as if my hometown has been gentrified. Because where it used to be a bunch of kind of ragamuffin kids, and we would just walk around town with no shoes, shorts, and t-shirts, now the streets of Cayucas, at least on the holidays, are filled with fancy-looking guys in jean shorts with expensive watches. And there's people in fancy cars vacationing because it's their second or third home there. And it's all very confusing, right? Because when I grew up, you guys have a car? That's awesome. Now people are parking these really gorgeous cars. And I get very self-conscious, right, that, like, that's not how I remember it. That's not how I grew up. This isn't my town. Is it? I mean, I feel like it's my town. I kind of feel like I own the place. That may not be a good thing, but when you grow up there, that's just how it feels. So I'm very self-conscious that I am not that. The wealthy landowners and business people who have kind of bought the town up in the ensuing decades. And sometimes I get irritated the way that some of the visitors and the tourists, they seem kind of indifferent to the locals there. So it's always funny because you could tell they show up and they will start putting cones out on the street to mark spots where they can park. That's really irritating because you don't get to do that. That's a public street. So some of us locals may or may not just drive over the cones and kick them out of the way. I mean, if it's a driveway, you can't park in other people's driveway, but you also can't just start putting cones out on the street because you want to park there. And so there's lots of things like that where I just felt like, oh, do they know we live here? Which is ironic because I don't anymore. But it's that feeling, do they know we live here? Like, do they know that there are people who live here year-round and have to get by? People who want to be able to enter the store easily without having, you know, a giant congregation of people trying to get their surfboards in the door. Like, even the locals know not to do that kind of stuff, right? And so it's a weird feeling of feeling kind of small or unnoticed, that the rest of the world doesn't know you. As a number of us were walking up from the beach on the 4th, the sun had set. There are people standing on the path, and they're all yelling into their cell phone amazing things about this vacation and where they're at. And there was this one woman that it was just such a terrible stereotype, just blah, 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 blah. And we're like, people are trying to move, lady, that somebody I may have been related to may or may not got so mad they just lit a big string of firecrackers and threw it at her. So, whoa, oh, what? Looking around, and she had to move. So I tell you this so you know, one, I felt very small, but B, like, there's people who live there. They matter, even though the visitors don't necessarily have any sense of that. I felt small. When have you felt small? When have you felt the world was indifferent to your existence, to your potential, to your life? The story of Abraham in the Bible, the story of Israel, really, Israel remembering where it's come from, is a story in which Israel remembers that they started small. It's not an auspicious beginning. Israel did not hatch out of a glorious egg of wonder. They started in the middle of a story that was well underway. The earth was up and running for generations before Abraham and Israel ever came along. If you want to know the story of Abraham in the Bible, you have to remember the bigger context in which it begins. Israel remembers that they started small. And so I wonder if you would turn to a neighbor and just share for a minute or two. Do you remember a time when you felt small? Just a minute or two in the mugginess in here. Share about a time you felt small, and then we'll continue kind of exploring the text together. Well, let's come back together. The story of Abraham actually begins with the Tower of Babel. That goes unnoticed a lot of times, and also Abraham's name hasn't been changed yet. That happens later in the story. He starts out as Abram. But it actually begins the story at the Tower of Babel, and so it's a really interesting contrast. You have this giant tower, this city that humanity has tried to make so that they are not small and vulnerable. And then you have Abraham's lineage, which is small and not that noteworthy. And so our text today, we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 11, beginning at the end of the Tower of Babel in verse 9. Because the AC is broken, you don't have to stand this morning. Sit there, think cool thoughts as you let the Word of God chill you out. Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 9. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. These are the descendants of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after the birth of Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after the birth of Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived after the birth of Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived after the birth of Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. I know you're on the edge of your seats wondering what happens next. Just look. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived after the birth of Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And Reu lived after the birth of Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived after the birth of Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah, and Nahor lived after the birth of Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. There's more. Verse 27. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, who will be Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. You can clap now. Gratuitous pandering. Genealogies are strange to us to read. It's a lot of names, but I think there's great value into it. First, though, think of the context of what's happening here. You have to understand the larger context of Genesis for this lineage, I think, to make sense, to have much meaning. Genesis, if you weren't aware... And we talk about the goodness of creation, rightfully so. But Genesis, if you were not aware, is essentially a disaster movie. Like, things start out great in the garden, and very soon, humanity disobeys God, and it's downhill from there. Very poignantly, right, God charges humanity, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so they kind of do, and the earth is supposed to be filled with love and relationship and this kind of fruitfulness as the Garden of Eden spills forth. But instead, they disobey God, and their first son, well, Cain kills Abel, and Cain's descendants, I mean, they become vengeful warriors, guys named Lamech and Nimrod. Things get so bad that God basically has to say, okay, we're going to start over here. He hits the reset button and floods the earth, killing everybody except Noah and his family. The command to be fruitful and multiply has gone terribly wrong. So he hits the reset button with Noah, and things populate again. Only now, in an attempt to be mighty, where God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, you have this story of a tower where humanity has gathered again to build an imposing city, to be strong and powerful and big, to disobey that command in Genesis to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Instead, they consolidate their strength, build an empire, a massive imperial city called Babel, where they can rule over everyone with their might and never be afraid again. Where God called humanity to go forth, instead they gathered to be stronger. Because that's what you do when you feel small. You build something big to feel impressive, right? And so Abraham's story here begins when it's clear that humanity cannot fulfill God's command to be fruitful. God has to intervene and confuse their language at Babel. He's not going to flood the place again, but he has to take action. And then we get to this lineage with all of these names that we don't really recognize. But there's something really important that happens in Genesis 11, and hopefully you notice the pattern, right? As we go through all these names, 10 generations of Abraham's family, the pattern's pretty clear. Shem became the father of Arpachshad. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber, and so on and so forth for 10 generations, and someone became the father of someone, and someone became the father of someone, and someone became the father of someone, and Abram, well, Sarah was barren. There's no more fruitfulness in Abraham's line. The pattern is broken. We've reached the end of the line in Genesis 11. Maybe even for humanity. God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And that ends up kind of disastrously. And even when we look at Abraham's lineage, they're fruitful and they have all these children. And the family line is being passed down until you get to Abram. And Abram and Sarai are barren. It's the end of the line. In a very real way, Abraham should be the end of the story. Humanity's failure to be fruitful the way God has commanded. Now, you and I know it's just the beginning. It turns out there's like 1,000 more pages in your Bible after Genesis 11. It's just the beginning of Abraham's story. We know that God is going to promise to bless the whole earth through him. We know that Isaac comes. We know that Jacob comes after him. But just for a minute, stop and think. What a peculiar way to remember where you come from. That in Israel's memory here recorded, they remember that they came from nothing. They remember that the story of Israel, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, begins at the end. It begins in barrenness. So I just think there's something really relatable about the situation and the circumstances of Genesis 11. Right, the world is already underway. There are forces and powers at work much bigger than any one person. Generations of stuff had happened. Abram and Sarai enter into a world that is already turning without them, doesn't need them, has no reason to even regard them. And for all intents and purposes, their story will end because they don't have a child. They're largely irrelevant to this big, busy, powerful, fallen world. Except we know that God will promise to do good things through them and for them. That God will secure a future for them, even though it looks like the end of the line. So there's a lesson in here somewhere. At least there's stuff to chew on about how the blessing that's going to come from Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately down through Jesus, does not come about through any natural process. There's nothing about what happens in Genesis beforehand that would make you think, oh, of course, this is what will happen. This is the guy that through him, the world will ultimately be saved. There's nothing about Abram's story and the promise that is a result of his own power or skills or abilities. There's nothing about the promise that will later come to Abraham that has anything to do with his proclivity or personality. It's not a result of natural processes. It's not a result of the blessing of creation. The blessing of God, the promise comes at the end of the line, where there isn't any reason to hope, where it looks like his family lineage is over and is not going to progress. And that's how Israel remembers its beginnings. We start where it looks like the story is supposed to end. Abraham is the beginning after the end. And the salvation of the world isn't a story simply in the Bible about people simply becoming more holy than anyone else, more virtuous than anyone else, more gifted than anyone else, or more determined than anyone else. It's a story about God using weakness and emptiness and barrenness and using the end to start new beginnings. I think you can make an argument, right, that you can't even understand the rest of the Old Testament, or maybe even the Bible in general, maybe Jesus, without really grasping this point about barrenness and endings. Because it's at the end and in the midst of barrenness where God's promises show up, or something supernatural needs to happen. It's not a result, the story of Abraham, of like human fabrication or conjuring. It's a result because God promised stuff. And the barrenness of Abraham and Sarah highlights the deep need I think we have for God to do stuff, especially when we can't. Many people build towers of strength in their lives. Many people spend their lives trying to be big, larger than life, powerful, important, and impressive. But it's in the barrenness of life, it's in people cut off from hope for the future, where God reveals his promises. This is why, for instance, I think that the virgin birth of Jesus to Mary is so theologically important, even to theologians and skeptics, that Jesus was born of an actual virgin. The issue is that she was empty. There was no natural reason to think that a Messiah would be born to her. It's the promise of God that shows up where you wouldn't imagine it. I know many of us, right, we're acquainted with a world that doesn't work for us or care for us or even notice us. It's a world where it's easy to lay people off, find reasons to treat people as less than human. I think life often feels like it has more endings than it does beginnings, doesn't it? It's a weird thing to go through life but always feel like, all the good stuff is ending. Israel remembers itself as beginning right there in the emptiness, when it feels like things are over, when it feels like there's no way forward. Israel remembers that's when God entered. That's the promise. How this practically gets lived out, well, it's complicated. I don't have three easy steps for you. But I will say that we have been walking through our own season of endings here at church. I know that much. Certainly the AC has ended. It has crossed my mind a number of times as our host, and Wilshire's been so good to us. I don't know if you've seen their building campaigns, that they are buying more buildings across the street and down there, and we're looking for a building. And look, I got to be honest, we're going to move in the next year, and there have been a lot of times where I just go, God, why can't we have a building? Maybe because that there's a promise of God for something more than we could imagine instead. Where it seems like an end, that's where the promise of God enters. And so I think there's a lot of comfort to be had there. New beginnings from old endings, new possibilities when all we see are limitations. And I think it suggests to me that the people of God, in some deep way underneath everything, we live as a people of promise. That there is a deep hope that undergirds life. To know that even at the end, something new could erupt. That God has good things even when things look bleak or difficult or hard. When you strip back all the pride of our personal accomplishments, when you know yourself as a person who lives by the promise of God to bless, I think you start to get in touch more deeply that underneath it all, our life is the result of God's goodness. I think this is a story of hope. That we exist by faith, sheerly by God's promise, sheerly by God's will. That the faith that we have, this church, isn't so much a creation of our own muscles and brains as it is God has spoken us into existence. Because he has plans and promises for us. That's not to diminish our participation in it, but I need that hope, right? To know that there's something underneath that God is doing beyond my own abilities and strengths. It doesn't diminish the depth of suffering that we encounter, the pain of the ends in our lives, even the desperation. But I think living as people of promise means that we can hope in the midst of our endings. We can hope in the face of injustice. We can take action because we know that God is at work beyond our abilities and strength. And so we don't have to worry, small, displaced little church, God has promised to bless us and use us. And life is suffering and it is hard. And at the same time, perhaps we don't have to worry as much. God has promised to use us individually and corporately. And I believe that. I believe that God has some specific things that he wants us to do, that there are things that he intends for us to accomplish, that he's promised to do something with us, both corporately and individually. It's an easy promise to make when you see what Jesus has done for everyone, right? There are some particular things that he wants to show the world through us. There are some new beginnings that he wants to bring about in the midst of our endings. And so this morning, as you sit there sweating, wondering if your life will end, I want to give you a chance to have a positive discussion. You ready? And here's the question to turn to your neighbors and share about for a moment. Have you felt a promise from God? Do you have any sense of a new beginning that he's bringing in all of your old endings? Have you ever heard or felt God promise you something good? Maybe in prayer, maybe in a friend's conversation, maybe while reading the Bible. What has the promise of God been to you in your life? Take a minute, introduce yourself if you haven't, say hi, fan one another, and we're going to worship, and then we can all go eat in an air-conditioned place. But let's talk about that. Have you felt a promise from God? Well, if there's something to take from Genesis 11, the second part, before we really get into Abraham's journey in this story, I think it's this. Israel remembers its beginnings as an impossibility in the midst of an evil world. They remember that their beginning started when it looked like it was the end. And that's something I think that you will see, that we can all see over the course of our lives, that God begins where we end. And there's great freedom in that, I think, to then try and do things and serve and love with great freedom, knowing that it doesn't all depend on our own ability. But really, it depends on God's promise to be good to all of humanity. Amen? Yeah. Those are some sweaty nods. I'll let it go. The AC will be on next week. But it's important to remember that God begins where we end, because when Jesus was in that tomb, we thought it was over. There was nothing that said, this is going to turn out really well and bless people. And Jesus knew, people don't get it, that I am going to begin when it looks like things end. And so we take communion when we worship, and remember, he warned us, there will be 3 days I won't be with you. This is my body broken for you, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. Eat it, take it in, because I'm going to begin something new right when it seems like everything is ending. Let's pray. God, you know all of the different endings and the barrenness. You know all of the struggles and the failures and the disappointments we each carry with us. We need to know that you are a God of promise, and that though those things may not resolve like we expect, you have good things and new beginnings for us in the midst of them. I pray for all of us that we leave this place, that increasingly in our lives, we know ourselves as people of promise. We pray that you will help us to live our lives underwritten by a deep and abiding hope that you are always at work bringing something new. So we ask for new life. We ask for strength to endure where we must. We ask that we would see your promises made true and tangible and present to us in our time. We pray that our hearts would be lifted and encouraged and motivated and cared for and comforted, knowing that you are a God of promise who begins where we end. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.